Well, we're still in Acts. We'll be for some time. So you get a break next 2 weeks from Acts. Today our text would be one of those easy ones to simply skip over. At first glance, one could think that, well, there's just no current application for us today, so let's just move on. But I do want to urge you to hang with me as we plow into this text, because there really are many points of application for us. The conflict that we're about to look at in Acts 15 is a culmination of what started with Christ's ministry and commission to his disciples. No one's raising a yellow flag yet. I'll say that again and see if that... What the conflict we're about to look at in Acts 15 is a culmination of what started with Christ's ministry and commission to his disciples. Conflict started by Christ's ministry. Should raise some... Huh? What are you talking about? Okay. Good, I'm glad you're thinking. Just before leaving this earth, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Okay? Jesus helped them get a good start in Jerusalem at Pentecost when he sent his Holy Spirit and caused people from a wide range of neighboring countries to hear the gospel in their own languages. Those people, however, were predominantly Jewish folks who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Now, when Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and ended up being stoned to death, a widespread persecution of the young church took place, causing a dispersion of the Christians to many surrounding cities and countries. As painful as it was, yet it served to spread the gospel to people and nations who had yet not heard it. When Philip goes to Samaria, he brings the gospel to the Samaritans. And ironically, this was a very difficult thing for the Jews to observe and to accept. See, the privileged status of being a Jew was threatened by the gospel going to non-Jewish people, even Samaritans who were half-Jews. So you can predict an even greater dismay among the Jews when the Gentiles were presented the gospel and accepted it. So when Peter went to Caesarea to meet Cornelius and preach the gospel to him and his family, Peter had to go through sort of conversion within himself to be willing to include Gentiles in his outreach. This is rather new for him. And thankfully, Peter saw evidence of God's acceptance of Gentiles and came to realize that no one was excluded from God's invitation to be saved. Now, if you can imagine this, many Jewish Christians had an easier time accepting the conversion of Saul, the one who persecuted Christians, than the conversion of Cornelius, who was actually quite kind to the Jews. Saul, at least, was a Jew, but Cornelius was a Gentile. See, when God brought Gentiles into the church, the impact rocked the whole body, and the effects are still in motion when we get to chapter 15 of Acts. Now, Antioch has become the center of the Gentile Christian church. Barnabas was sent there by the Jerusalem church to see what was happening there, and when he sees evidence of the grace of God, he joins right in with them and works with them and encourages them. Barnabas goes and gets Paul to assist him, and before long, the church in Antioch is a sending church, a missionary church, sending out Barnabas and Paul on a mission trip to Cyprus and Galatia, all in an effort to win Gentiles to the faith. With the mission trip a success, word gets back to Jerusalem that many, many Gentiles are believing in Christ and becoming part of the church. Now, for a group of Jews, This is a huge problem. How can we let Gentiles into the church without them first becoming Jews? This is where we pick up the story. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Who were these men? If you jump ahead to verse 5, we can see that. Verse 5 says, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" Now apparently, many of the Pharisees came to believe in Christ. However, some of these Pharisees could not rid themselves of their former beliefs and practices that were not part of the gospel message. As long as Christianity remained in a Jewish context, the believing Pharisees didn't seem to have a big problem. But when Gentiles started believing in Christ and were not also converting to Judaism, this party of the Pharisees just simply could not tolerate this. So what exactly was their teaching? That circumcision and obedience to the laws of Moses were requirements for salvation. Essentially, they were saying, Gentiles have to become Jews in order to then become Christians. But in saying that, they were also saying of themselves that Jews had to keep performing the rituals of Judaism to become Christians. Bottom line for these people, Christianity was an add-on to Judaism. Now in verse 1, we see that these men were teaching this stuff in Antioch. When we read in Galatians, we discover that these men made it up to Galatia as well. So it's possible and likely probable that these false teachers were taking this teaching wherever there were Gentile Christians, trying to get them to become Jews in order to really be saved. So if you skip with me to verse 24, we discover that these men were teaching this false doctrine without authorization. Verse 24, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." Now, here's a sidebar principle in this verse that is significant. If we're going to teach, if you're going to be a teacher, you should have the authorization of a body of believers. Teachers should be accountable to an authorizing body. And these men of the party of the Pharisees were teaching false doctrine without the authorization of the church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch. Yet these men were attempting to teach the believing brothers and impose on them an unnecessary requirement in order to be saved. It's noteworthy that Paul and Barnabas were authorized to teach by the church in Antioch. And even when they went to the Jewish synagogues, they obtained permission from the synagogue rulers to preach in them. It was only when the synagogue leaders determined that Paul's message was out of line with Jewish teaching that they then removed their invitation and authorization, and then Paul went into the marketplace to preach and reason with the people. Now, in addition to the lack of authorization, these men were upsetting the Gentile believers with their teaching. Now, just how serious was this matter of teaching Gentiles that they had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved? Was it really that big a deal that it couldn't simply be overlooked? Why not just pay no attention and it'll go away? Well, according to Paul and Barnabas, this was a big deal. It was a serious matter, very serious. Verse 2, going back to verse 2, we read, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." In other words, sharp dispute and debate sound almost like fighting words to me. It indicates that these Christian Pharisees, at least, were not backing down from their claim that the Gentiles needed to become Jews to become Christian. And I think verse 2 implies that the church in Antioch observed this heated debate and saw that there would be no resolution without taking the debate back to Jerusalem where it had gotten started. Furthermore, the resolution would have serious implications on the church in Jerusalem, and a decision in Antioch would likely not carry much weight in Jerusalem. A Gentile believer is making a decision that is going to tell the Jewish believers what to do on this issue probably wouldn't go over very well. So off to Jerusalem, they go to settle this dispute. Now, another positive reason to take the issue to Jerusalem is that the verdict would be from a broader authorizing body, and the strength of a unified decision would dismiss the issue more thoroughly and more decisively. Thus, in verse 3, it says, "The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them." Now, remember, they're on their way to do serious business in Jerusalem. And I get the impression in reading this verse, though this was serious business that they had to conduct in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas seemed pretty relaxed about it all and made sure that they took advantage of the opportunities that came along on their way to Jerusalem. So in Phoenicia and Samaria, when they stopped there, Paul and Barnabas expressed their excitement about what God was doing through them and how Gentiles had come to the Lord and been converted. And they took time off. That's the impression I get. They took time off to tell these stories. Whereas, were I to speculate that some of these Christian Pharisees were accompanying Paul and Barnabas from Antioch to Jerusalem, those who were teaching the Gentiles they had to be circumcised. So think of what it would be like to travel with Paul and Barnabas on the way down and then hear them stop at these places like Phoenicia and Samaria and tell of their many missionary stories how Gentiles had come to Christ. I would think that they would be feeling a little rub, maybe even put off by Paul and Barnabas in doing that. But by the time these false teachers get to Jerusalem, they're ready to make their case, and they do. Verse 5, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said that Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Now, there's no doubt what the issue was, and this was a burning issue for them. And they wanted to win on this. They were ready to fight for it. So they pressed forward. Now, after much discussion, we see four speakers who bring their discussion to a conclusion. First would be Peter, then Barnabas and Paul, and finally James. Verse 6, "The apostles and elders met to consider this question." After much discussion, those three words could represent many hours, possibly multiple days of discussion. But after this much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips," okay, this is personal testimony, "hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." So Peter makes several arguments to refute the teachings of these Christian Pharisees. One, upon reflection of God's calling on his own life, Peter testified that God clearly had given him an opportunity to share the gospel with Gentiles so that they would believe. Okay? He was a part of the problem as far as the Pharisees were concerned. He had participated in sharing the gospel. Secondly, he saw evidence of God's acceptance of the Gentiles who welcomed the gospel when the Holy Spirit came upon them. When Peter was there sharing the gospel, they had a similar Pentecost experience, evidence that God had accepted them as Gentiles, as believers. Thirdly, he affirmed that Jews and Gentiles alike are redeemed the same way. Their hearts are purified by faith in Christ alone. Nothing else does it. Okay? Fourth, Peter recognizes that to attempt to obey the law as a means of pleasing God for salvation is a burden that no one should be expected to carry. Not the Gentiles shouldn't have to carry it, but even Jews shouldn't be carrying it because they weren't even successful at trying to carry it. And then his final argument is that it is through the grace of Christ that anyone is saved, Jew or Gentile, thus arguing that even for Jews, obeying the requirements of the law will not help them get saved. The next set of speakers took the stand, namely Barnabas and Paul. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Now, here again, though it takes up only the space of one verse, I can imagine that between the two of them, Barnabas and Paul, they could have told story after story after story of how Gentiles had come to place their faith in Christ and how they received his grace in the process. And with enthusiasm, they told of the attesting signs and wonders that were proof that God had indeed opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. That was the witness of Barnabas and Paul as they weighed in on this matter. Then, James, like the chief justice, making the wrap-up statement, addresses the conference, bringing to bear the words of the Old Testament prophets and also the testimony of Simon Peter. Verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, and who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore," here's James's conclusion, "that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Now, some of you might think those restrictions would be that would be difficult. And here he's saying, let's not make it difficult. And then he adds those restrictions. Let's think about that in a bit. Now James, who appears to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem and the one who is most in touch with the Jewish Christians and may have been sympathetic in some senses to the teachings of the Judaizers, it's James who draws a conclusion from the conversation and the testimonies and presents this list of respectful actions. I call them respectful actions that the Gentiles should take. But notice that within these actions you will find no requirement of circumcision for salvation. So coming from the church in Jerusalem, they made it clear that salvation is for anyone who will believe, Jew or Gentile. It's not just for Jews. And there are no other requirements than putting one's trust in Jesus Christ's finished work that's necessary for salvation. So what do we make of this list of restraints then? As we examine the list of four restraints that believing Gentiles should observe, you'll notice that each one is a way of showing respect for the culture, the practice of Jewish Christians. In other words, there are some practices within a culture that are not neutral for Christians of that culture. There were some things that were going on among Jewish Christians that they were not doing and they shouldn't be doing. But it wasn't a part of becoming saved. So it's quite appropriate to refrain from doing some things that are practiced by the culture that we live in so that our walk with Christ stays strong. Some of those practices may not be wrong in themselves, particularly when you think about food that had been offered to idols. Paul later speaks that there really isn't anything wrong with doing that, but in deference to your brother, if it's going to cause him to stumble, then withhold. So there can be some practices that may not be wrong in themselves, but in the context of the culture, they are not healthy in terms of relationships. Therefore, James is suggesting that the Gentile Christians can show deference and respect to the Jewish Christians if they abstain from food polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from meat of strangled animals, and abstain from drinking blood. Powerfully absent from this list is anything to do with circumcision or obedience to the law of Moses. And even the four restraints do not assist one in becoming a Christian. Rather, it's all about maintaining the unity of the body of Christ when Christians of different cultures mix. We have the church in Antioch, Gentiles. Church in Jerusalem, Jews. Following the same Christ. Question is, do we all become Christians the same way? These folks are saying yes. This decree was issued to the Gentile churches not as a means of salvation, but as a basis for fellowship in the spirit of Paul's exhortation that those who were strong in faith should be willing to restrict their liberty in such matters rather than offend the weaker brother. So after the decision was reached, the church in Jerusalem sends some of their own men to go with Paul and Barnabas to deliver the verdict. Verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. So, the church in Jerusalem wanted their verdict to carry the weight of an official ruling. Their procedure fits the legal requirement of confirming what is written with a word of mouth testimony that accompanies the written word. And then notice, they are concerned pastorally about the impact that this false teaching is having on the believers in Antioch. Therefore, they emphasize that these teachers were unauthorized, relieving these people that they really didn't have to pay attention to them, and that the credentials that they had presented were actually false, just as was their teaching. Again, we see the pastoral concern in the verdict, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Even just that phrase, they didn't want to burden these people, but they needed to give a decision and a verdict. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat, strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Just kind of a quick close. Hear it? Farewell. These were the practices that were offensive to godly Jewish Christians. They weren't doing this, and they really would appreciate it if their fellow Christians from other places would honor those things as well. Verse 30. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Okay, underline. Encouraging message. They received it as an encouraging message in even hearing those restrictions. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So, when a church becomes confused by false teaching or by burdensome instruction, it is appropriate to convene a meeting of the leadership, seek God's wisdom and guidance, and then instruct the church as to a proper course of action. And this is exactly what the churches of Antioch and Jerusalem did. And in so doing, they clarified once and for all that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile in how they are saved. Righteousness is a gift from God by His grace that is received by faith in Christ alone. Circumcision or obedience to the law of Moses will not make a person more saved. The ruling also said that Christians live in cultures that may or may not assist them in their walk with Christ. We all know that, don't we? And this text is telling us that every Christian and every Christian group needs to exercise wisdom and sensitivity in determining what cultural practices should be taboo among themselves, among the Christians. See, there are some practices that we shouldn't be a part of as a culture. But even in determining those taboos, we must realize that the formula for salvation remains unchanged. Salvation is a gift of God's grace that is received by faith in Jesus Christ, not by earning it through efforts or works, be they restrictions or actions. Now, folks, this is not an easy application. Each of us has walked a different road to be here this morning. We have lived in a variety of settings or cultures. We have lived in those cultures. We've established feelings and opinions about what is right and wrong, what is wise and unwise, and we bring those things with us into the church. The more we evangelize folks out there in this culture and bring them into the church, they will bring even more stuff into the church of opinions about what's right and what's wrong, what's wise and unwise. Even when we discover the simplicity of the gospel and put our faith in Jesus Christ, it takes remarkable wisdom and maturity to discern which cultural practices are helpful to us and which are not. Which practices we should ask others to refrain from and which we should simply tolerate. Now, the uppermost lesson from our text is that we must never add requirements to God's means of salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. So watch out for the add-ons that we may want to impose. Now, I have some. And I have to watch out. I suspect you may have some. And I suspect that what you want to add and I want to add aren't the same. Okay? We must never add requirements to God's means of salvation. Okay? But there's also a very important lesson here about showing deference to others who have legitimate concerns about actions that may harm their walk and relationship with Christ. And if we're going to be a cross-cultural community centered in Christ, of necessity, there will need to be a fair amount of respect and deference shown for one another's differences. I think ministry to the Indian reservations have given real practical working of that, and maybe help us see as we come back into our own culture that there are things that we need to work on. But the decision of the Jerusalem Council was the watershed of world evangelization in the book of Acts. Once it was determined that the Jewish culture, that is, practices that weren't necessarily we're not talking about the foundation the Old Testament gives to understanding Christianity, but the rituals of Jewish culture was not an essential part of the gospel. When that was realized, then there was a freedom to give the gospel to all men. And mind you, this was a difficult change for Jewish Christians, and it required of them a great deal of maturity on their part. Finally, there is at least one other lesson from this text that is valuable for us. When we recognize that we have a real problem, we must be willing to confront it. Had the leaders of the church in Antioch simply turned a blind eye to what these false teachers were doing, it would very likely have divided the church. The unity between the Antioch church and the Jerusalem church would likely have not happened. Now, in my opinion, the American church has become more profoundly divided because of our unwillingness to tackle some real issues confronting our culture. And we need today the wisdom evidenced by the Jerusalem Council to maintain the purity of the gospel while still speaking to the damaging trends going on within our culture. That is the tension and dynamic that needs tremendous wisdom in order to have balance. We need to maintain the purity of the gospel and the simplicity of it while still speaking to the damaging trends that go on within our culture. Now, that's the challenge that I leave you with, and I encourage you to discuss and it may be hours and days of discussion that need to unfold in order to understand what are some of the things that we tend to attach to the gospel almost as requirements to be saved. Or what are some of those expectations we place on new believers that may have nothing to do with salvation, but yet may be very important for them to be reminded of, even as the Jerusalem Council reminded the Gentile believers to restrain themselves from those activities. Let's have a closing song and we'll be on our way.
Please stand up. anointed one. Holy and anointed one, Jesus. Holy and anointed one,
this good word. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.